We're on Wednesday nights, we're looking at the eternal purpose of God through the lives of the people who lived it. And we are in our studies now talking about David the king. We looked at the details that the Bible gives us about David last week, because the Old Testament says more about David than it does about anybody else. David is the only person in the Bible that God himself said was a man after his heart. And yet, whenever we hear that, David was a man after God's heart, we recoil a bit because we recall that David was a great sinner. And he was. So how can a great sinner be a man after God's heart? And we're going to see a statement from David tonight that will help us answer that question. God did not say that David was a perfect man, but he said that there was something about David's heart that reminded him of his own. And David was a great sinner, but he was a great penitent. But he wanted to serve God. And when he sinned, he repented. He is called the sweet singer of Israel because he wrote most of the Psalms. And many of the Psalms David wrote were praises that David was giving to God. The book of Psalms is a great place to come for your devotional time, because many of the Psalms will be prayers to God, and they're moving and deep in their meaning and application. I wanted to look at two things in David's life that we talk about. Remember David as the shepherd boy who slew Goliath. We remember David as a military man who won victories. A fugitive from King Saul because Saul was jealous that David was going to be the next king. We remember David Sheba tonight at two incidents in his life. One is when God promised him that he was going to raise up one of his descendants to sit upon an eternal throne. And that's why we're beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then in the second part of our study tonight, we're going to come near the end of David's life and notice how the transition between David's kingship and the king that followed him took place. They're two very different and yet very moving chapters in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 7 begins by telling us that David had won many victories, and God gave him rest all around. David had begun his rule with being anointed the king of Judah. And after a few years, he was anointed king of both Israel and Judah. He reigned for a period of 40 years. The event that we're looking at in 2 Samuel 7 takes place after David is established as the king, but he has a number of years yet remaining in the time that he would occupy the throne. When God gave David rest from his enemies all around, David called his and he said, "Nathan, why is it that I dwell in a house of cedar and the Lord dwells in a tent?" Through the 40 years of wandering of the children of Israel in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, they traveled about, as you know, and so the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God among them was carried from one place to another, and it was housed in a tent or a tabernacle, and that too was moved about. That's the reason it could not be a permanent house. They were moving from one place to the other. Now, Israel is settled in the promised land and have been for more than 300 years. David wants to know, why should I live in this fine house and God dwell in tents? And Nathan said, well, you go and do whatever you want to do about that situation. David had in mind to build a temple for God. But no sooner had Nathan released him to do what he had in his heart to do than God intervened. And he appeared to Nathan, giving him a message for David. And the message basically was this: I do not need a house in which to dwell. You may remember that in the New Testament, in Paul's magnificent sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, when he confronted the Greek philosophers about the true God, he said that God dwells not in temples made with hands. God is not so small that he can be confined to a man-made temple. God said, I do not need a house in which to dwell. But here's what I'm going to do for you, David. You want to build me a house. And I'm not going to let you build me a house. I'm going to let somebody else build the house, which I don't need. But you're not going to build it because you've been a man of war, a man of blood. I will let you gather the materials together, but somebody else is going to build it. But rather than my wanting you to build me a house, God said, I am going to build you a house. And then he explained, long after you have slept with your fathers, that's simply an Old Testament expression, after you've died. Long after you have slept with your fathers, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants, and I'm going to place him on an eternal throne. Oh, I'm going to allow this temple business, but that's really not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in this house that I'm going to build for you, David. And that promise was nothing other than that the Messiah was going to come through David's lineage. Have you ever wondered why, when the New Testament begins, the gospel according to Matthew says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on to fill in some of the people that were in the line of Abraham and of David. But why does Matthew begin that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham and David? And it's because of two promises that God made in the Old Testament. One of them was to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll give the nation the land in which to live, which is the land of Canaan. The nation is Israel. But through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Now, in the New Testament, Paul calls that promise God preaching the gospel before to Abraham. What does he mean by that? God preached the gospel to Abraham. Because of the meaning of Abraham's descendant. Through your descendant, all families of the earth will be blessed. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul said to Abraham and his descendant were the promises made. And he saith not unto descendants, plural, but unto a descendant, singular, and that descendant is Christ. God was saying to Abraham, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world will come through you. Now in 2 Samuel 7, he says, David, you're in that line. As surely as the Messiah is coming through Abraham, he's coming through you. And it was a promise to David that he was to be the forefather of the Savior of the world. But I want you to notice something in the text that is of importance, and it's also interesting to observe it. In verse 14, 2 Samuel 7, after God said, when you sleep with your fathers, then I'm going to raise up your descendant, and he shall build my house in my name. He said, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now the reason I wanted to note verse 14 in particular is that this is a part of the promise that Christ was coming through David. But verse 14 says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. And we understand that the Messiah was sinless. He wasn't going to do wrong. He wasn't going to commit iniquity. For that reason, there are some expositors who do not believe that this is even a promise of the coming of Messiah. But I think there are too many other things in the text that suggest that it is, the eternal kingdom being one of them. So what does it mean when it says, if he commit iniquity? Now sometimes, translators hurt us more than they help us. We understand, don't we, that the scripture was given by inspiration of God. The Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language. And when the writers of the Hebrew Bible wrote down the Word of God, they were guided by the Spirit, and they wrote exactly and precisely what God wanted written down. The New Testament was written in the Koine Greek language, that is the language of the marketplace in the Roman world. And there are a few Aramaic terms scattered throughout the New Testament, but it is a message given in Greek. And the Greek New Testament, when it was written by the original authors, was exactly what God wanted written. Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians 2:13 when he says, which things also we speak, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. That says that what Paul spoke for God and wrote for God, he wrote under the direction of the Spirit, and not just the thought that he wrote, but the words. He says the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. So that means the Holy Spirit chose the words from Paul's vocabulary that God wanted written down. Now we understand that. The Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament, word for word, inspired by God. The original Old Testament and New Testament, the products of the Holy Spirit. Now, that much is certain. Most of us do not read Hebrew or Greek. So if we are to read the Word of God, we're dependent upon translations. And through the years, there have been times when there's been a lot of discussion about translations. Now, when some of us were growing up, you had a choice to read the King James Version or the American Standard Version of 1904, 1906. Somewhere. That's about the time some of you were being born, wasn't it? And that's it. You had those two. And if you used the American Standard Version, you were just really a little bit in doubt as to whether you were faithful to God by those who loved the King James Version. But then later on, a number of other translations came out. And some of them were better than others. And so the question began to be discussed, which translation shall we use? And then we had to come to the realization, and some didn't come to this realization very easily. We had to come to the realization that inspiration is the work of God or the Holy Spirit, but translation is the work of men. That was hard for a lot of folks to swallow, because they were sure that when Paul went on his missionary journeys, that he had a copy of the King James Version under one arm. But of course, the King James Version was made in 1611. But all translations are the work of men. And that suggests that translations are never so good that they couldn't be better. Some are better than others. And a translation that is made by a group of scholars is usually better than a translation made by one. Just two heads better than one principle says that. But translation is the work of men. So sometimes we come to a passage in the English Bible where translation is not very good. We wish it were better, but it just happens not to be very good. And this is one of those instances. Notice again what verse 14 says. I will be his father, and he will be my son, if he commits iniquity. Now, if he commits iniquity, says, there's a possibility he could do it and probably would do it. Then I will chasten him. The fact is that in the Hebrew Bible, something quite different is said, and we don't know why the English translators missed it. If he commits iniquity, in the Hebrew Bible, and I'm not going to get technical on this, I hope, but in the Hebrew Bible, that's a passive voice. Now, if you don't know anything about the passive voice in the study of languages, this is something easy to remember. When it's in the active voice, you do it. When it's in the passive voice, it's done to you. That's pretty easy, isn't it? If it's active, I do it. If it's passive, it's done to me. This is not something that the descendant of David would do. It was something done to him. That makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? It was something done to him. Well, what was done to him? And a good commentary on this promise to David is Isaiah 53, which is the prophet's description of the suffering servant of Jehovah, the same person that God's talking about here. And the point of it all is that God says, I'm going to raise up your descendant, I'm going to establish him upon an everlasting throne. He's going to build a house for me, and we understand the church is the house, don't we? 1 Timothy 3:15-16 says, these things I write unto you that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church. He's going to build a house for me. I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. And when iniquity is laid upon him, something done to him. Isaiah 53 says, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He bore our sins. That was something done to him, killed for sin. And that's what God is promising David here. He's going to receive the blows, the significance of the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. He's going to receive the blows that you deserved and that I deserved. Read Isaiah 53 in conjunction to the promise God made here to David and see how all that works together. I know that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, because in Peter's sermon in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, he says, God made this promise to David. Of your descendant, I'm going to raise up one to sit on the eternal throne. So he quotes from this and applies it to Christ. Now, let me hasten to say that sometimes biblical prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy, has an immediate and a long-range application. And there are numerous examples of that. It just says that it has an application for the then, and it has an application for the future. And in a sense, this prophecy could apply to Solomon, who was going to reign after David. And in the Chronicles, the two books that follow Samuel and Kings and are very much like them, Solomon is a son of David that came to reign upon his throne. But when God talks about an eternal throne, he's not talking about Solomon's. And when he's talking about one bearing the sin of many, he's not talking about Solomon. And God said, when you have gone to the grave, when you've died, I'm going to raise up this descendant. Well, Solomon became king before David died. So it doesn't fit into Solomon being the fulfillment of it. It is a messianic promise. Now, when David heard those words, he was overcome. One commentator who was dealing with this passage calls this promise to David a wow promise. It's one of those promises that just sets the person who hears it back on his heels. Wow. And that's what it did to David. So begin in 2 Samuel 7 at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, that is, far into the future. I come down a little further. Verse 22. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard from your ears. And then down in verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. It would be beneficial and helpful if we could have the time to read all of David's response to God's promise. But I think that we've looked at enough of it that we can see this is a man whose heart was devoted to God. Now, let's come over to the end of 1 Kings. I mean 2 Samuel. I'm sorry. We'll come to 1 Kings in just a minute. I want us to see something about David at the close of 2 Samuel. In chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23, because of two or three statements made by David and about David. In 2 Samuel 23, at verse 1, now these are the last words of David. This doesn't mean these are the last words he ever spoke. These are the last words he's writing down. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Have you ever wondered where the title sweet singer of Israel came from? Right there it is. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David is claiming inspiration, and it was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that David wrote the Psalms that you have in your Bible. Okay, with that, let's come to the second event that I had in my mind. And that is the transition from the rule and reign of David to the reign of Solomon, his son. I put some names on the board tonight because I thought it would be easier to talk about what takes place in the first chapter or so of 1 Kings by having the names here. Now, David had a number of children, and he lived in a time when a king had a number of wives. And so he had children who were full brothers and sisters and some that were half-brothers and sisters. Absalom was his oldest son, but Absalom was killed during a rebellion against his own father when Absalom tried to steal the throne. His next oldest son was a man by the name of Amnon, and Absalom earlier killed Amnon. It was not a real nice family. There was a third son older than the one we're going to talk about in a minute, and we just don't know anything about him, and we assume he must have died early. But this is the fourth son of David, Adonijah. And in the first chapter of 1 Kings, Adonijah decided that he should be king. After all, he's the oldest living son. And he thinks that the kingdom ought to be his. And so he sent messengers everywhere with the proclamation, Adonijah is reigning in David's stead. How is that possible? David is still alive. But 1 Kings chapter 1 tells us that David was old. And maybe those who were closest to David felt that his time of making decisions, his time of usefulness was past, and they were just going to go on without him. So Adonijah says, I'm going to be king. Well, Joab is the commander-in-chief of David's armies. And Joab sided with Adonijah. He said, I think it's a good thing that you should be the next king. You're in line to be the next king. So without David's knowledge or permission, Joab defects to Adonijah. And the same is true of Abiathar, the high priest. There was a dual high priesthood at this point, and we'll see that in a moment. The Abiathar was one of those two high priests. So the commander of the army and the high priest, those were the two most influential men in David's government, and they have defected to Adonijah. And he proclaims himself to be king, and he has a banquet and invites all the children of the king to the banquet, but he did not invite Solomon. Now we know that Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. And David had made a promise that Solomon would succeed him on the throne. So Solomon was left out. On the other hand, there was Zadok, the co-high priest. He stays faithful to David. According to the last part of 2 Samuel, David had some mighty men. They were the close friends, but military men. The three of those mighty men who weren't as great as the first three, but were over the others, and then there were 31 others. So there, if I count that right, there are 37 mighty men. One of those men, he's one of David's closest friends, and he is directly over David's bodyguard. He stays loyal to David. Stays loyal to David. So, over here, you have a military man, and you have the priest defecting, but over here, you have a military. Besides that, all of his mighty men, those 37, they stay loyal to David. Well, there's the banquet. Adonijah claims himself to be king. Bathsheba goes to David. Now, she had earlier talked to Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan told her what to do. He said, Adonijah has proclaimed himself to be king, had a banquet, didn't invite any of us. You need to go to David and tell him what's happening. And Bathsheba went to David and she said, David, you remember that you promised me that Solomon would be king after you. But now, and some of your followers have gone with him. And according to the agreement that Bathsheba and Nathan had made, about the time she leaves, Nathan comes in and tells David the same thing. And David said, in effect, not to worry. He called Bathsheba back and he said, I made that promise to you and I'm going to fulfill it. So to his trusted servants, he says, you get Solomon and put him on my mule. Now, that doesn't sound very royal to us, but it was to them. If somebody rode on the king's mule, that was, as we used to say in West Tennessee, high cotton. You put him on my mule and you go with him. I want you, priest, and Nathan the prophet, I want you to proclaim Solomon is king. Now, a messenger sees all that happening, and the people are, and they are shouting to high heaven, comes to the bank. And the message is, and everybody was afraid, when a new king came to the throne, the first thing he usually did would be opposed. Bathsheba said to David, said, if Adonijah becomes king, we'll be killed. Well, when Adonijah and his cohort, David himself, has proclaimed Solomon the king, they're afraid. And Adonijah runs to where the tabernacle was and where the altar of burnt offering was, and took hold of the horns of the altar. That was supposed to be something that an innocent man who was accused of a crime could go, and he could not be killed as he was there. Now, the problem is, Adonijah is not innocent. He's made himself king. But he goes there and takes hold of the horns of the altar, and he says, I'm not letting go until Solomon promises that he won't kill me. And Solomon heard about it and said, go bring him here. And they brought him, and Solomon said to Adonijah, now listen, If you'll behave yourself, then I'll let you live. Problem is that just a little later, Adonijah wasn't behaving himself and Solomon had him killed. Well, Joab hears about all that and he runs to the altar and takes a hold of it. I'll bring Joab. Joab dies. It's the king. And it's amazing. Solomon is the son of David. And David had carry with Bathsheba. And the child that was born to them died. David had had her husband killed. And he took her to be his wife, and God let him keep her. And later a child is born to them, and of all the people that might have been king, God said Solomon will be the king. The ways of God are not our ways. And we don't always understand the workings of God, but that's what he did. And the stage is set for the reign of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. But it's David who, after he had reigned for 40 years, rested with his fathers. And throughout all of history, God has called him the man after my heart. Let's pray. Father, when we contemplate what you did with and through David, and how you honored him with a title given to no one else, as a man after your heart, and we look at ourselves and we see that, like David, we too are great sinners. We haven't committed the sin that he committed, but we are great sinners as he was. And actually, you're dealing with David, the great penitent. It gives us hope that somehow, that since you have always used imperfect people to accomplish your purposes, that perhaps, just perhaps, you will use us to accomplish your purposes now. And we pray that it will be so, and give us a heart that is like yours. In Jesus' name.